All right, if you will take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're working our way through this book. And the title of today's message is A Minister's Right to Support. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Now, we've been getting in the habit of doing this because it's very important to understand just how important God's Word is. So I'm going to ask you one more time, if you'll stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I know we're doing calisthenics today, but I put steps off my deck yesterday, so I don't feel sorry for you because I'm sore. Anyway, all right, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 14. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? And do also, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. Now, Lord, please speak to our hearts. Open our minds to understand what you have for us, because as we understand this, we grow in our knowledge of who you are. So thank you for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, in our last lesson, we examined chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul began his response to the Corinthians' question about Christian liberty. Right? If you remember, the Corinthian believers had become very arrogant in their liberty, in their freedoms. Right? They understood that they were in Christ. They understood that. They understood that they were free to live in a way that, any way that they pleased, really. So long as how they lived, negatively speaking, did not bring dishonor to the name of Christ. In other words, though they were free from the power and the bondage of sin, as well as from the necessity of perfectly keeping the law for salvation, which, again, is impossible, though they were free, their lives were to be honoring to God. They were to manifest God's glory as they sought to honor and exalt him by how they lived. Right? And not only that, as Paul reminded them, though they were free, they had no right to live in such a way that their freedom was an offense to others, especially to those of the faith. In other words, although they were no longer slaves to sin, that did not mean that they, as so many have been deceived into believing today, that did not mean that they were a god unto themselves. And what I mean by this, by that is this: man has been deceived into thinking that there are three options in life from which to choose. Number one, he could remain a slave to sin. Number two, he can be a servant of Christ. Or, number three, he can choose neutrality. In other words, he can choose to be a god unto himself, to be his own master, right? To be no one's slave. But the truth is, folks, biblically speaking, there are only two options. Either we are slaves to sin, or we are free to serve Christ. Right? There's no middle ground. There's no sitting the fence, if you will. Either we, by God's sovereign and enabling power, respond by faith in Christ to his gracious call unto salvation, or we don't. And we remain dead in or a slave to sin. And folks, Christian liberty, right, being free in Christ, does not mean that we are no longer slaves. I'm going to say that again. Christian liberty, being free in Christ, does not mean that we are no longer slaves or that we have the right to live in any way that we please. Again, it means that we who have been redeemed by God's Messiah, we are now free to serve Christ, the good master, as his slave, his doulos, which is something that we did not have the power to do before he redeemed and or purchased us with his death on the cross, right? Before we were saved, we had to serve the cruel master, our sinful flesh. We had no choice. As a matter of fact, we wanted to serve the flesh before God saved us. We did not want to serve holy God. We did not want to submit to him. And in that state of spiritual death, nothing we could do was pleasing or acceptable to holy God. Isaiah 64:6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, right? In our original state, that state of sin, we are not acceptable to holy God. But, praise God, after God saved us from his righteous and just wrath toward our sin, by sovereignly and graciously choosing to regenerate or to quicken our spiritually dead soul, as it says in Ephesians 2:1-9, giving us the irresistible desire to, by his gifts of repentance and faith, to turn from sin and to turn to Christ, after and because of that, we as his people were made acceptable. We were made forgiven slaves of the good master, the perfect master, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 65:4, the psalmist David, he echoes this truth. He says this, Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man you choose, speaking to the Lord. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Folks, the absolute only way sinful man can be acceptable to holy God is if holy God himself chooses to make that man acceptable by crediting or imputing Christ's substitutionary death and his perfect divine righteousness to sinful man's account. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is God's righteousness. Therefore, Christ's righteousness must be applied, credited to man's account in order for man to be acceptable, right? Again, salvation comes from the Lord. That's Jonah 2:9. And that, as Christian believers, folks, we have a master, a good master, who has not only purchased us with his blood, with his violent death on that cross, but has also adopted us into his family. But guess what? He's taken it even a step further. And this is amazing. He has made us his true children, joint heirs with Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our elder brother. And that truth, that fact, should elicit an attitude of humility. Right? As well as the desire to please our Lord by everything we think, say, and do. Look what he's done for us. How can we live any other way but then to live for him? Now, what the Corinthian believers failed to remember was that the chief characteristic of a true Christian is love. Right? And that was evidence, the fact that they forgot was evident by the fact that they were exercising their Christian freedoms at the expense of their fellow believers. In other words, godly love was not dictating or determining the extent of their Christian liberty. And as we saw, specifically with regards to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, they were saying basically, you know what, we can do or we can eat whatever we want because it's not specifically forbidden or even mentioned in the scriptures, right? And Paul agrees with this, right? They were correct, but the extent of their freedom was not to rest on the fact of their freedom. Okay, the extent of their freedom was not to rest on the fact of their freedom, but rather on the love for both God and their fellow Christians, specifically of those who are weaker in the faith. Right, and this principle also applies to us as believers today. Right, again, even though something may not be specifically forbidden in Scripture, what is to determine whether or not we do it is our love for God and our desire to see Him honored and glorified and our love for our fellow believers and our desire to see them edified, right? Built up so as to bring glory to the Lord. And as we saw in our last lesson, not only love for, but also the ignorance of our fellow believers is to determine the extent of our Christian liberty. Now, chapter 9 today. We're going to begin looking here. We're going to see over the next few chapters how the Apostle Paul, he followed these basic biblical principles in his own life. And he begins by giving some reasons as to why he, not only as one who was free in Christ, but also why he as an apostle, why he had the right to be supported financially by those churches to which he ministered. And the reason he goes in this direction, it's not because he wants money, but the reason he goes in this direction is for the purpose of showing these arrogant Corinthian believers that if anyone had the right to Christian liberty, it was him. Yet, to him, there were more important things in life than to mask some pridefulness and selfishness behind this pretext of Christian liberty. Right? Now, Paul begins a section of the letter with four rhetorical questions. And the first question is this: am I not free? Right? Am I not free? 1 Corinthians 9:1. Basically, Paul here is recognizing and admitting to his freedom, to his Christian liberty, again, for the purpose of showing that he recognized there were other things that were more important. Am I not free? Then the next question is, am I not an apostle? Right? In other words, if anyone were to have a high degree of freedom or the right to do whatever they wanted to or the right to receive money from those, or support, I should say, from those to whom they ministered, it would be an apostle. I mean, right? The qualification of an apostle was that one must have been commissioned directly by the risen Savior whom they had physically seen, Acts 1, 21, and 22, right? Which is the next rhetorical question he asks, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord, right? And by the way, folks, this is why there are no apostles today. There are no apostles. In the biblical sense here, no one alive has physically seen and been commissioned verbally by the risen Savior. Right? Now, yes, the call to service has been issued to the hearts of many servants, to those called ministers of God's word, right? But the office of apostle is no longer exists. It died with the original apostles, right? Those who had seen Christ following his resurrection before his ascension. And they had been commissioned at that time. And by the way, this reason given by Paul for why the churches to which he ministered were obligated to financially support him, because he was an apostle, this reason obviously does not apply to the financial support of ministers today, because there are no apostles again in that sense. Next, we see Paul giving more verification of his apostleship. Right? That being, and this verification is, the fruits of his labor. Look at verse 1, his fourth question here. Are you not my work in the Lord? Right? Speaking to the Corinthians, are you not my work in the Lord? You see, God, through Paul, had established the Corinthian church. They had heard the truth from him. They had been taught the truth by him. And they had been changed by the power of God's Holy Spirit as he spoke through Paul's teaching. Right? The Corinthians were Paul's work in the Lord. Right? Then he says in verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, the very existence of the Corinthian church and their growth in the Lord, that was the royal seal of God, right? The official evidence of Paul's God-given authority, which again came through the teaching of God's word. And then Paul anticipates an objection, the objections of those who would question his authority, as well as the right to receive support from the churches to whom he ministered. And he does this by defending his apostleship, starting in verse 3. We'll read verses 3 through 6. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So, first in verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? In other words, Paul's saying here, as a called and ordained minister of God, not to mention an apostle, do I not have the right to expect that at the very least, food and drink will be provided for me? Right, again, Paul is saying that those arrogant and selfish Corinthian believers, basically saying, if you think your freedom allows you to live any way you please, even at the expense of others, look at me. He says, I'm a minister and an apostle. Therefore, I have even more right to live as I please than you do. But I believe that there are more important things than personal selfish freedom. So if I, one who is seen and been directly commissioned by the risen Savior, if I don't live selfishly, neither should you. That's what Paul is saying here. Next, he says in verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? In other words, even though Paul had chosen to remain single, he's probably a widower, more than likely, he did have the right, however, to marry a Christian wife and to take her along with him and to have her supported as well. He says, after all, that's what Cephas or Peter, that's what Cephas or Peter did, right? And this verse, I should say, supports not only the principle of paying pastors, elders, or anyone who ministers God's word to the church, but also it supports the paying of the expenses for the minister's wife when she travels with him. Right? And the reason for this support is so that the wife does not have to work. Yes, there are some who find fulfillment in working jobs outside of the home, but they don't have to. They shouldn't have to, right? But rather, being part of one flesh, right? Being part of the one flesh covenant with her husband, which is ordained by God, she can spend more time with her husband as a team, supporting him in ministry. And folks, the support of and companionship of a godly wife is invaluable. It is so helpful, especially when the minister ministers away from home. I remember back when I used to travel around with the music ministry, ministering through music, I struggled to go far from home. There were times when I was like, Lord, please let it storm. Because I didn't like being away from my wife. When you struggle to go far away from home, when you live in North Dakota, and you're doing the music ministry, pretty much everywhere is far away from home, right? There were times when I would pray that, but I had to start thinking about it like, okay, it's giving her a much-needed break from myself, something like that, right? But the truth is, folks, when a man and wife, when they enter into that God-blessed covenantal marriage relationship, the two become one. They become one in body, one in spirit, one in mind. And when the husband, in the case of God's minister, when the husband serves, so too does the wife, albeit in a different ministry. A ministry where she supports and encourages him to be strong and courageous and to faithfully serve the Lord. A ministry where she mourns when he mourns and when experiences the joy that he experiences. A ministry where she strengthens him by God's power when he needs strengthening. But most of all, the wife is a minister of a minister, prays for her husband. She lifts him up before the throne of grace, trusting in her God to accomplish his good and perfect will in and through his life. It's a serious commitment to the Lord. And by the way, this is why the church must come alongside of her and lend to her the godly support and prayers that are needed to help her, to strengthen her in her ministry to her husband. Paul understood the value of a godly wife. And he makes the point that when it is possible for a wife to accompany her ministering husband, every effort should be made by those to whom they are ministering to pay her expenses as well. Then Paul gets a little sarcastic in verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? In other words, I, Paul and Barnabas, as called ministers of God, have just as much right as others do to get our livelihood from the ministry without having to pay our own way. Right? Now, Paul and Barnabas did pay their own way, but it was their own choice to do so. And they did so because the church was in its infancy stage. And they didn't want anyone to think that they were in it for monetary gain, right? That they were proclaiming some new religion with the goal of eliciting money from people, right? So they had every right to receive support from those to whom they ministered, yet they chose to pay their own way. Look at verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, right? The next reason Paul gives for why a minister should be supported by those to whom they minister is because it's customary to pay those who work. In other words, it's a basic life principle. Right? And he gives three illustrations here to make his point. First, a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. Right? The soldier does not fight during the day and then have to work another job at night so as to provide for his needs or the needs of his family. In other words, he does not serve at his own expense. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever else is needed to live and focus on fighting is provided for him. Likewise, a farmer does not plant a crop, does not cultivate it, does not harvest it for someone without being compensated for his work. Right? In other words, a farmer doesn't work for free and then work another job to meet his needs or the needs of his family. Right? They're either paid with money or with part of the crop. And then finally, the shepherd doesn't work for free either, right? Again, either he's paid with money or he's given the milk or part of the flock as payment, right? So the basic principle is that it is customary to pay those who work, right? We understand that, right? In other words, they deserve a wage for their work, and a minister of God is no different. Verses 8 through 11, we see the next reason Paul gives. Because it's God's law. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So the principle set forth here, verses 8 through 11, in God's word, again, is that a worker is to be paid for their work. Right? And Paul says it's not just according to human judgment. In other words, this isn't just a human principle. It is also, and more importantly, a taught in God's law. Deuteronomy 25:4 is the verse Paul is quoting here. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, the oxen were to be allowed to eat as they worked as payment for their labor. Right? And Paul's point is if God is concerned about the oxen being paid for its labor, how much more is he concerned about man being paid for his work or for his faithful service? Right? Paul says that God gave that law about the oxen not for the oxen's sake, but for our sake, for man's sake. In other words, man should earn a living from his labor. And he says that the one who plows and the one who threshes should both work in the hope of sharing in the harvest or in the fruit of their labor. And then, verse 11, Paul applies this principle to himself. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? In other words, we, Barnabas and myself and Paul, are workers for, we're slaves of Almighty God. Therefore, we have the right to expect support and to be paid. And by the way, folks, if you want to write this down, 1 Timothy 5:17, this is what is meant by double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And again, Paul's point there in 1 Timothy is that the Lord's servants, pastors, missionaries, evangelists, anyone who's a minister of God's word to the church, they deserve to be supported well by those to whom they minister. And what is meant by double honor in this verse is that the Lord provides his own spiritual rewards for the work or for the labors of his faithful servants, but God's people, those to whom the minister pours his life into by studying, feeding, leading, and guiding for their good, and more importantly, for God's glory, those people are to graciously and generously provide material reward for God's servant as well. And it's important to also remember that whether it's paying a pastor, missionary, evangelist, or any other servant of God, there should be no strings attached. Think about that. Right? They are to be compensated, and the stewardship of that compensation is to be left to them. And really, that's the way it should always be, whether giving to the Lord's workers or to our fellow brothers or sisters in Christ who are in need. Right? To see a brother or sister who is in need and to give with stipulations or conditions, you got to use it this way, you got to use it that way. That's to rob them of the opportunity to faithfully glorify God by obeying him as a good steward themselves. Conditional giving to God's workers as well as to the brethren in need. Conditional giving is really both robbing them of a blessing and robbing God of his glory. The truth is, giving conditionally, you know what that really is? And we mask it by saying, well, we got to be good stewards. If we see a need, we meet the need unconditionally. Because conditional giving really reveals a prideful, controlling heart within the giver. A heart that does not recognize the sovereignty of Almighty God. It denies the sovereignty of God, which is really what an atheist does. Right? As Christian believers, we must remember giving to the Lord's worker is giving to the Lord himself. And truth be told, God is and will always be faithful to supply all our needs according to his great riches in Christ Jesus, right? Philippians 4:19. And as his dear children, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father, Ephesians 5:1. Which means we are to give generously back to him in an act of worship. And Paul says that supporting those who minister God's word to us is a way to do that. The next reason Paul gives for why he, as a minister of God and apostle, has the right to be supported is because it was done for others. Verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, We have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ, right? So Paul's point here is that there were others who were already supported. And if they were supported, he also had the right to be supported. As a matter of fact, as an apostle and as the one whom God used to establish the Corinthian church, his freedom, his right to be supported extended further than did the freedom of and the rights of others. But even though he had more claim to their support, again, he chose not to be supported by them because he didn't want the outside world, those outside of the faith, to accuse him of starting some false religion for the sake of his own personal prosperity, right? Paul uses the word, Greek word, stego here for the word endure, and it means to bear or pass over in silence. Right? Paul, over and over again throughout his ministry, he suffered for the sake of the gospel, and he did so without complaining. He lived in a humble, self-denying way, even working as a tent maker, enduring all things so as to cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He didn't want to give any reason for someone to reject the gospel. Now, Paul's case was unique. Like many missionaries today, he was sharing the gospel in areas where they knew absolutely nothing about Christ or about the Old Testament scripture. So until a group of believers had been established in those areas, it was wise and it was important for him to support himself. And that's why it's so very important that we, as a church body and as individual Christian believers today, be supporting those missionaries who are taking the gospel to unchurched pagan areas of the world. Whether that be overseas, maybe in a third world country or a communist country or a Muslim country, or whether it be right in our own country, in our own unchurched communities where families have abandoned religion altogether, right? We must generously support those missionaries in those ministries so that they may faithfully serve the Lord by proclaiming the gospel of Christ without having to be concerned about any potential false accusations that they're preaching a religion just for their own prosperity. And then finally, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? The next reason we see here, given for why Paul had the right to be supported was because it is a pattern established by God, right? Not only is it a law, God's law, but it was a pattern established by him. Since the beginning of God's established priesthood in Israel, the pattern was such that those performed sacred services were supported by those to and for whom they ministered. The life of the priest consisted primarily of two things: serving the Most High God and ministering to and interceding for God's people. So for God's chosen priesthood, service was a way of life. Therefore, they needed to be supported. And then finally, Paul's last reason for the right to be supported is because Jesus said so. Verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Right? And that's pretty straightforward. So folks, Paul's overall point to this section was that there are more important things involved in the Christian life than the prideful, arrogant right to do whatever one pleases. And again, the Corinthian believers, they had become conceited, and Paul says, you know what? I have more rights to live as I please than you do, but I will give you a godly example to follow and will not exercise that right at the expense of the gospel. Right? So for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of love, Paul was willing to limit the extent of his liberty. We're going to end there for today. And in our next lesson, we're going to see and talk more about Paul's refusal to use his liberty. And we'll see the reasons why. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for who you are. We thank you for today, the opportunity that you've blessed us with to worship you, to step into your very presence. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we know that if we are true followers of yours, if we are true children, yes, we're free. Free to live as we please, but Lord, if we are truly your children, what should please us is to do whatever is honoring to you and glorifying to you. Help us, because as you know, Lord, we struggle with that still present sinful nature. We struggle, we give into the habits. The habits to think selfishly. I thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross, for paying that price for us, setting us free to serve you. Thank you for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.